Turn with me tonight in the Word of God for our exposition to the book of Proverbs, chapter 14 and verse 9. The 14th chapter of the book of Proverbs and verse 9, this will be message number 177 in the series on the study of Proverbs, the wisdom literature, to help us through this earthly journey, to make our relationships improved with each other, to know how to conduct the affairs of this earthly life. We come this evening to what I have entitled, A Low View of Sin. A Low View of Sin. Proverbs 14 and verse 9. Fools make a mock of sin, but with the righteous there is favor. Again, the contrast between two types of characters. The one character, that being which is evil and sinful. The other type of character, that which has found grace and has been made righteous in the sight of God. Any favor that God bestows upon any fallen son of Adam must be traced to unmerited favor or the grace of God. So that in contrast, we have that type of character who has a low view of sin, takes it very lightly, and mocks at it, and then the other type of character is the individual who looks at sin very seriously, and that individual is one who has found favor with God. Now, this evening, as we reflect upon the two contrasts, we'll look at primarily those who have a light or a low view of sin. The more evil a person is, the less evil they see in sin. You reflect on that statement before we proceed. The more evil a person is, the less evil they see in sin. Whereas, in contrast, the more holy and devoted a person is, the more horrible they see sin to be. This is why that as a Christian grows in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have an increasing horror at sin. Not just its punishment out here in hell, but at its very nature. For it strikes at the holy character of God. And this is why that as a Christian grows in the grace and knowledge of Christ, they become more dissatisfied with themselves in this present life. You would think that if a person was growing in holiness, that they would have less sin to deal with. But not so. The closer we get to the light, the more the light exposes the nature of sin, and the more discontent a person becomes with the remaining indwelling sin that is within their life. So the closer we get to glory is not going to make the way more easy, but in fact, it's going to only intensify the struggle. There have been all kinds of philosophies brought within the Christian church to try to ease the struggle that takes place in the life of a regenerate person with remaining indwelling sin. None of these are successful. I don't care what theory that you endorse, whether it's sinless perfection on the part of those that embrace that, out of the camp known as Arminianism, or whether that it is a positional perfection, that which comes out of the camp of Calvinism and manifests itself in antinomianism, neither one of those views of perfectionism will remove the struggle that the believer has with indwelling sin. And yet that was what they were developed for, to try to make it easier for a believer to get along in this life. But no, as I hold in Romans 7, that Paul's struggle there is his struggle as a regenerate man. And that is the mark of a normal Christian, not the mark of an abnormal Christian. That is, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. There is deliverance coming. There's light at the end of the tunnel. But it won't be in this life. It's in the world to come. All right. Now then, as we reflect then, that the more evil that a person becomes, then the less evil that person sees in sin. Whereas in contrast, the more holy a person becomes, the more they see the evil that is in sin and desire to have it removed from the very presence of their life. Now, who are some people that mock at sin? Who are some of these individuals? They are classified here in our text as fools. Individuals who have no real understanding of the issues of life. For the last 3 weeks here in Proverbs, we've been dealing with the nature of fools. If you recall 2 weeks ago, in verse 7, go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. When you perceive that an individual cannot impart wisdom unto you and can only impart harm, then you withdraw from the fellowship of that individual. Last week, the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. That is the way that God has appointed for him. But the folly of fools is deceitful. The fool doesn't know why he's here. He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know where he's going. And he's deceived. Whereas the wise individual has come to understand that God has laid out a way for him to go in. That way is the Lord Jesus Christ in His character, His person, and His teachings. Now, who are these fools? I'll give you a couple of classes of them, nothing profound. The first group are those who would be classified in the category of skeptics, agnostics, and atheists. These are fools who think that there is no God that exists to judge sin. And it is but a charade. It is but a cover-up to try to hide them from their accountability before God. I say this from personal experience, having been in that category at one time, that my time that I spent in denying the existence of God was primarily so that I would not have to give an account to that God for my actions at the end of my life. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Or as in the Hebrew, I hope there's no God. I hope there's no God so that I won't have to give an account for my actions. It is these type of people who make a mockery at the concept of the existence of God, of the existence of His right to command and be their Lord, and of His judgment upon sin. They make a mockery of that. Another class of fool is that who acknowledge that God exists, but they think that sin is not as serious as the preachers of the gospel say it is. They acknowledge that God exists. They acknowledge that there are moral wrongs in the universe. But they really don't believe that sin is as serious as the Bible declarers set it forth to be. That is, that somehow God is not really as offended at sin, as the Bible declares that He is. And so they hold out the false hope that one day everything will be all right with them, is that God, rather than standing behind His Word, will just somehow apologize for being such an authoritarian figure and just take them and perhaps most of mankind and sweep them all into an eternal state called heaven. Just disregard sin. Just pretend it never was that serious to start with. These individuals have never felt the weight of sin. They've never sensed that which our songwriter just described. By God's word at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned till my guilty soul in imploring turned to Calvary, that my burden soul turned to Calvary. The fool has no burden over their sin. Let me state this in passing here also, that low views of sin lead to low standards of duty and conduct, which reflect low views of God's holiness. Let me run that by you again. Low views of sin lead to low standards of ethical conduct, which reflect a person's low view of the holy character of God. Do you know that God can require nothing but perfection? He can't require a lower standard. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And so if we have a low view of sin, then that will result in lowered ethical standards, which are a reflection of a low view of the holy character of God Almighty. To have a low view of sin, we need to understand what sin is. And we define sin as the violation of a righteous and holy law. The violation of a righteous and holy standard or law or ethic of conduct. So that, as our songwriter stated here, by God's word at last my sin I learned, then I trembled at the law, the ethical standard that I have broken, that I had spurned, and that led my guilty soul imploring to turn to Calvary for the remedy. You cannot turn to a law for a remedy. When there is sin has once entered in, the law, the ethical standard, cannot do anything but condemn. There must be another means of righteousness introduced, or else it is nothing but judgment and condemnation. That's all the law can do, is to condemn and instruct as to what it demands. Now, to mock at sin means to scoff or to ridicule, to take it lightly. And when a person mocks at sin, let me give you four things that can happen that evolve around or revolve in the life of a mocker of sin. Number one, mocking sin removes the fear of sin. This is why, have you noticed, that the mocker usually likes to have others around them. That is, the sinner likes to have strength in numbers. And if you get somebody there and if you can get numbers on your side, then it removes the fear of the object that you're mocking. And we've all related to that in our past, particularly in our youth growing up. If you wanted to take it out on somebody and wanted to do them physical harm, and yet they had maybe the ability to get the best of you, you took some friends along with you. And then you mocked. But you dared not stand out there and mock the fella right face to face when you didn't have the ability to back it up. But the mocker of sin is an individual that as they become hardened in sin, then sin and its punishment has the fear removed from it. It's like pulling the teeth out of the lion or the poison out of the snake. The more a sinner mocks at sin, the less they are fearful of its authority, of its effects, and of its punishment. Secondly, the mocker of sin quenches or the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, quench not the Spirit. There is a dangerous precedent in any moral being in making a mockery of sin, because God may withdraw His convicting influence of His Holy Spirit. So that when a man like Pharaoh would defy God, when God sent His law unto Pharaoh through Moses, and Pharaoh would defy the God of heaven by saying, "Who is the Lord that I should obey Him?" We read in the Bible the understanding of what God was doing is that while Pharaoh was defying God, God was hardening the heart of Pharaoh. He was raising up Pharaoh for that very purpose, to make a display of his power throughout the nations. And you know how he did that? He gave him the commands of his law and withheld the restraint of the Holy Spirit in his life. You know, it always makes chills run over me when I encounter individuals who are blazing and mocking sin. You run across them every once in a while in person. And boy, they find out who you are, and they make it a point to see how much profanity that they can use in your presence. Ever so often have occasion that when I go play golf, I sometimes play by myself, and when you do that, you usually have to have a partner or some partners on the course, and it's just whoever comes along. And I don't view those people who come along as just having come along. They're sent there by God's providence. And some of them turn out to be very congenial individuals, very gentlemanlike, and observe the rules. And when they find out that you're a Christian, and particularly a preacher, and particularly a Baptist preacher, why, it's a real interesting round. But I've had some that they've played with me two or three holes, and then finally it came out what I was, and they've asked me to drop back while they go on. And that doesn't bother me. They're the ones that are troubled. I'm just out there to enjoy a round of recreation, and if I offend them, so I offend them. Folks, I am at that time a spokesman for the authority of God Almighty, the one who acts as an individual to prod the conscience of fools. And one day they'll stand before God and give an account of their actions. And all of that which they have mocked and made fun of before God, they'll not have an excuse, because it will all be played back before them. I don't take it as a personal offense. Somebody every once in a while on the course will say, before they find out, or when they find out that I'm a minister, and then they, a couple of holes later, will let out some profanity because they missed a shot. They'll turn around and say, "Did that offend you? I didn't mean, did that offend you?" And I said, "It may not have offended me so much, but it sure offended the God that I serve." It's interesting how you can put a restraint on fools very quickly. And then there are others, there is no restraint. And as I say, they find out who you are, and they just want to find out how much they can make you uneasy throughout the whole round by their use of taking the name of the Lord in vain. I asked a fellow 3 or 4 years ago, one afternoon, that why he used the title Jesus Christ so much, if he really knew him. And he said, "No, I don't. I know the name." I said, "Well, you realize that's a word of profanity that you're using." He said, "Well, yeah, I suppose it is." I said, "Why did you not ever choose Buddha be damned? Or Confucius be damned? Why did you always choose the name God damn? Or Jesus Christ? Why do you take those names? Why wouldn't you choose some other religion?" He said, "Well, I've just never given that a thought." And I said, "I'll give you an understanding of it. It's because you are really in opposition to the God that exists. And that God and His Son, Jesus Christ, is the only true God. And that's why that these profanities just roll out of your mouth, because it's a manifestation of man's depravity against the God of heaven and earth. Mocking sin quenches the Spirit. And God may draw back and say with Ephraim of old, 'Let him alone. Ephraim hath joined himself unto idols.'" And there's a time in our witnessing in which that we are to back off and let fools alone who mock at sin. The third manifestation of mocking sin is it not only removes the fear of sin, and not only quenches the Holy Spirit of God, but thirdly, mocking sin stifles the spirit of repentance. You're not going to repent and at the same time make light of sin. "And except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And without repentance, there will be no humility before God. And except one humble themselves and become as a little child, they shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So the fools who make a mock of sin and take it lightly, they stifle the spirit of repentance in their very being. Have you noticed that in our culture, in our generation, of how that the arts and the crafts are becoming and have become more and more brazen in their mocking of sin? I mean, they take issues now and make a display of them and glorify actions which the Bible says should not even be mentioned in public. And yet, the movies and all of the communication networks glorify the different aspects of sin. That's because evil abounds in the land. When a person will endorse the things that are being propagated today as not only desirable, but that people have a human right to them, to abort babies in the womb. Not only is it taught by some, including the leader of our country now, that it's all right to do that, but that people have a constitutional right to exercise that. Now, how can that come about? Only because people have entertained a low view of sin. And a low view of sin is going to lower the standards of ethical conduct, which comes from a reflection of holding a low view of the holy character of God. So mocking sin will stifle the spirit of repentance, and men will grieve the Holy Spirit, and they will also refuse to repent. They have their conscience seared as it is with a hot iron. Then fourthly, a mocker of sin encourages others to sin round about. You know, it's interesting to listen to the media and the communicative arts, and you listen to some of these individuals that are using the lyrics in today's rock music. And some of the most ungodly, God-dishonoring, Christ-dishonoring lyrics that are there. And even those who are non-Christian interview them, and they say, how can you justify the use of such terms here in the language and the way that it degrades women in general? And their general reply is, well, we're not causing this, we're just reflecting society's views. You know, we're not the one which is promoting it. We're just reflecting what society really is all about. If that's what it's really all about, society is under the curse of God Almighty today. Fools make a mock of sin. Do not forget that when sin is mocked, it encourages others to sin. Our social planners are pulling their hair out trying to figure out why that we're in such an epidemic of teenage pregnancy and violence among teenagers. And the cry is, we need more money for more education. That's the only answer. Got to have more education. I suggest it has been the educational program which has spawned this. An educational program which teaches our young youth that there are no absolutes. There is no such thing as sin. There is no such thing as an absolute. Everything is relative. And you get a generation growing up in that, then who is to tell anybody what's right and what is wrong? So that when an individual in the classrooms teach these things and they make a mockery of biblical ethic and conduct, they but encourage others to duplicate that, and then you raise a whole generation who do not know how to teach ethics to their own children. You raise a generation which that you don't have a mom or a dad, or at least a two-parent situation there. And so we have then the mockers of sin. It removes the fear of sin. It quenches the ministry of the Spirit. It stifles the spirit of repentance, and it encourages others to sin as well. Now, how are we going to have and gain a proper view of sin? May I suggest it is not by looking at sin itself. It is by looking at the God who commands. We shall never be saved by looking at ourselves. It is only by looking at God. Let's consider, first of all, the inhabitants of heaven, their view of sin. And as we read the Scriptures, we find that the holy angels and the spirits of just men made perfect side with God 100% on His view of sin. Read in the book of Revelation of how they look down, or rather how they view sin through the eyes of a holy God. So that when Babylon falls, they rejoice over her. They rejoice over her. I've never yet settled in my own thinking whether, if any, or how much an awareness the inhabitants of the just spirits of men made perfect are aware of what's going on here on this earth. I've changed my view several times on that. But I don't know how to explain the passage there in Revelation 19 that when something does happen here on earth, that the inhabitants of heaven rejoice in it. Without some understanding that the people who have died and gone to be in the presence of God are there waiting, those who have died as martyrs, for their bodies to be judged. That is, for their enemies who have put them to death to be avenged. But the inhabitants of heaven, the holy angels, take sin very seriously. Why? Because all they have to do is look at their own companions who did not abide in that holy state wherein they were created and see what torment and what misery that they are in. Unhappy, like roving wild spirits going throughout the universe, until that day in which that they shall be assigned to the eternal pit, with Lucifer being their head. The holy angels know what sin did to their ranks. And the inhabitants of heaven from Adam's race, who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who have died and gone on to be with the Lord, they know what sin did to their race as well. Of how it blasted the race of Adam under the judgment of God Almighty. So that in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And so they have a very high view of sin. And it is through that view of sin, of seeing how the inhabitants of heaven view sin, that we are enabled to gain a view, a proper view of sin here below. A proper view of sin is also felt in hell. A proper view of sin is also felt in hell. For as the holy inhabitants of heaven are partaking of the eternal blisses of God, those who have died outside of God's favor are suffering the eternal torments of the damned. With that ringing through their minds of that which Abraham told the rich man, "Son, remember, in your lifetime you had all these things." You remember that. So the wicked are bearing the brunt of the consequences of sin. If you go to them and if you ask them, what has sin done? They will manifest that. Not that they are repentant in a godly side, for they continue to rebel against God. Suffering does not change their attitude. Oh, they'd like to get out, but it's not a godly sorrow. Folks, suffering alone does not change a person's attitude towards sin. That's demonstrated in Pharaoh's life. It must take the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit alone can produce a godly sorrow over sin. The wicked in hell don't have that ministry. So they may mourn while they're there. They may confess that the fruit of their sin has caught up with them. And there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But there's no godly sorrow there, because only that can come from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If that be correct, then you see the fallacy of the doctrine of Rome and its teaching on purgatory. Purgatory never purges anybody from their sinning. Suffering in hell was not designed to be remedial or chastising. It is designed to inflict judicial punishment, and that alone. But bless God, any remaining sin that is present in our life, we suffer not at the hands of a just judge. That has all been transferred to Christ. But we are afflicted, as we learned this morning, by the mighty hand of God through chastening. For whom the Father loveth, He chasteneth. And which God sends in the life of a Christian is designed to remedy, not to inflict judicial punishment. But judicial punishment in hell will not ever remedy the individuals which are there. Only that can come through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as it is mediated through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the inhabitants of heaven look upon sin as a very grave matter. It is also confessed to be truthful by those in hell. Then why on earth should individuals make a mockery out of it here on earth? If the inhabitants of heaven and the inhabitants of hell will unite to testify as to the horror of sin, then why on earth are there people here who will mock at it? Sin brought death into our world. It brought destruction into the world of the angels. And every pain, affliction, and discontentment that has existed in this world of Adam's race can be traced back to Adam's sin. God laid down the rules in which He would allow the world to go on in Genesis chapter 3 after Adam's sin. And He said, rather than assigning you the way I did the holy angels, I'm going to go on and work out a purpose. It's going to come a time in which that sin is going to be conquered. But there's going to be ground rules in which it's going to be observed in. And here are some of them. The fruit of the ground is going to work against you. Instead of your plowing and laboring as you have here in this wonderful garden, there's going to be thorns and thistles, and you're going to earn your living by the sweat of the brow. It's going to be stress in human relationships between husbands and wives. And He lays down what He predicted would be the outcome of the future beings that would come from Adam's descendants. And that has been true. So that you look at all of the graveyards, you look at all of the hospitals, you look at all of the other proceedings that have gone on in human relationships, and the broken families, and the pain, physically and emotionally, and every bit of that can be traced back to sin entering in to the moral universe of God. For the wages of sin is what? It's death. It's destruction. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we've seen how the holy angels view sin and how the inhabitants of hell view sin. We've seen how that those here on earth ought to view sin. Now how does God view it? If you want to see it never so clearly as in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, as He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and begins to pray there. And there in those soul struggles, you see Him confronting the horrible effects of sin. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Now, I want to correct the misunderstanding that has developed in some sincere circles that view that the sufferings that atone for our sin originated in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't believe that's true. And I don't believe that when He was in Pilate's hall, And they put the crown on his head, pierced his brow, and no doubt blood began to flow. But that blood was redemptive blood. Why, Pastor? It's not until he was lifted up in the curse on Calvary that the atonement began. I heard a good, sincere brother the other day in a Bible conference preach, and he meant well, but I believe he did much disservice to the atoning work of Christ in that he said that that Christ, when he died on the cross, whether in his atoning work that it began in the judgment hall, and as he shed the drops of blood there that flowed from his crown, and he bled all the way to Calvary, and then when the Roman soldier pierced his side, the blood came out, that before that Christ ascended to heaven, he went back and with a bucket and collected every drop of blood that was spilled so that he could go and present it before the throne or the mercy seat in heaven. And he said, now you may not believe that, but that's what I believe. If he'd have come to me and asked me, well, I'd have told him, I don't believe that. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that what? Hangeth on a tree. It was there that the atoning work of Christ was accomplished. And the atonement was due to the fact He poured out His life that we might have life. What's the significance of the blood? The life of the flesh is in the blood. But there's nothing any more valuable, and this is what got Mr. MacArthur in trouble here, John MacArthur, about 4 or 5 years ago with the fundamentalist, when he said that there was nothing of intrinsic value in the blood that flowed in Christ's veins. And I agree with that. If Jesus had cut himself shaving before he went to the cross, there was no more value in that drop of blood that he shed than when I cut myself shaving. It was his life that he poured out that made atonement for my sin. And the precious blood of Christ is that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And when Mr. MacArthur came out with that concept here, he didn't originate it, several years ago, he lost thousands and thousands of his fundamental supporters because they had been taught to believe that there's something of intrinsic value in the blood that was flowing in Christ's veins. Listen, Christ didn't take that blood to heaven. He gave up His life, and He took it back again, okay, and ascended to heaven. The atonement was already complete. Now, I know there's a theory held in some circles that after Christ's resurrection, then He had to go to heaven and take the blood and apply it on the mercy seat. Again, I reject that as just as dangerous as the other view. Why? Why? Because, my hearers, the atonement had already been made when Christ rose from the dead. The resurrection was the manifestation of that. He did not have to take His blood into heaven and make atonement on the mercy seat of heaven. That would mean that after His resurrection, the atonement would still not be complete. No, the resurrection was God's declaration to the world that the atonement had been made. He had accepted it. And the payment had been received in the presence of God Almighty. So, if we would want to see God's view of sin, go and see how Christ suffered in anguish in Gethsemane, and then secondly, how He died in agony on Golgotha at Calvary. We read in the Bible that in the days of Noah, God sent forth a flood and manifested His displeasure against sin. But folks, that's not where we get our clearest view of sin. The clearest view that we have of God's attitude towards sin is seen at Mount Calvary. Because it was there, and I speak biblically, I believe, and reverently, that God killed His own Son that I might have life. If God saw that that was necessary for my redemption, then nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness could be set forth to atone for any sin. If the infinite, all-wise God could have conceived of another way of me going to heaven, apart from giving His only begotten Son, my friend, wisdom would dictate He would have used it. But instead, it took nothing less than His own Son acquiring a human body, living a sinless life, to satisfy the demands of God's holy and just law, in His active obedience, and then dying in His passive obedience, the substitutionary death of the cross. Nothing less than that could atone for my sin and for yours. That means that God took an infinite view of the horrific nature of sin. Look at Calvary, if you would see God's view of sin. Now, if God did that to His only begotten Son, then what is in store for those who die outside of the mercy of God? You see, you can't get all, you've got to take this all together. You can't reject the doctrine of hell and accept the doctrine of the cross. If you don't believe in hell, you won't have a high view of the cross. You'll look at the cross as some type of an example, but not a satisfaction rendered unto a holy God. Look at Calvary to see and learn what sin is. Now, there's an interesting expression as we bring this to a conclusion here about the way of the Hebrew word sin in our text. It is also the word that is used back in reference to Cain, back there, that sin lieth at the door. And it can either be translated as sin, as how we're using it, or it can also be used as a sin offering. And it's at the discretion of the writer to use it. And in this case, we cannot reach 100% assurance how it is being met here. But I think that we can say this, that the fools who universally mock sin also mock at the remedy for sin, which is the sin offering. If you're not a great sinner, you don't need an offering to atone for your sin. So this is why, then, that those who are wicked and those who are evil and make a mock at sin, they also take very lightly the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Now, on the other hand, let's look briefly at the righteous. But with the righteous, there is favor. The righteous, who have been made righteous by the grace of God, cannot mock at sin like the hardened fool does. Why is it? Because they have been given a mark that identifies them as being the righteous. And what is that mark? Let me take you back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9, and there is a visible manifestation of a person who has found favor with God. Just as Christ was the visible manifestation of the eternal God, so those who have found favor with God will manifest it. And the manifestation of it to the moral universe is that they stop mocking at sin. And they began to feel the burden and the weight that accompanies sin. Look in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 1. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood by the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark. Now look at this. You talk about 666, people get excited about that, the mark of the beast. God also has a mark on His people's forehead. Set a mark upon the forehead of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. I'm not going to take you back. I had it in my notes. But if you read back in the 8th chapter, you'll find God revealing to Ezekiel some of the most horrible practices that were going on right in the temple itself. Idolatry throughout the midst of the house of God. And they did it brazenly. They mocked God. How much more of a brazen place to mock God than right in the presence of God in the holy temple. And then God told Ezekiel, I'm going to wipe out the whole city. I'm going to send forth an invading army. And you go forth and you mark those on their foreheads to spare this group of people. It'll be those whom you will find sighing and crying for all the abominations that are going on in the midst of Israel. What's the visible manifestation of a person having found the favor of God? They have grown to hate and detest sin and what it does to God and what it does to His moral universe. May God help us this evening to have a high view of God wherein we have a deep respect for His holy laws, wherein it holds us high in what God expects us to live according to His ethical standards, and that we never take sin lightly so as to mock the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to the conclusion of another Lord's Day, we thank You again for Your grace and mercy in teaching us who You are, what we are, and who Jesus Christ is. We thank You, O God, for that precious, holy, sinless life, for that infinite, vicarious, atoning death wherein He shed His blood on the cross of Calvary for our sins, that He bore the curse when He was lifted up between heaven and earth, and that He bore it even unto death, the death of the cross. That He bore my penalty of what I would have borne eternally in hell on those hours of darkness there on the cross. He bore it not only physically in His body, emotionally in His soul, what it would mean for a soul to be separated from the comfort which comes only from You as the Creator. I thank You, Lord, for sparing me that misery which I deserved. Thank You for giving me a holy respect for who You are and for what sin does to human beings. Bless us now. Cause us to rejoice as we go to our homes. If any here tonight know not the free pardon of sin, may they look to the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. In Jesus' name, amen.